If you'd like to open your Bibles then at Romans. Now, I'm not going to be teaching on this full passage. One of the things that we decided is that if we're going to do Romans, we really need to pause and have an introduction in advance thereof. Now, Debbie was speaking to me. It's very, very hard to prepare an introduction because you don't have a standard text, etc., to work through. But I think it's important before we begin that we get a sense of Romans, an understanding of what the thing is all about. And tonight, then, we begin a journey into Romans. And it marks, as I've said to a few of you already, a very special moment for me personally, because Romans is a book I have dipped into and out of for many years. As an evangelist, it was never long before I would find myself taking someone to the text of Romans and unpacking some of the great and powerful truths that this letter contains. But Romans is a letter as a whole, written to a church in the sense of probably a group of churches within the city of Rome. And its completeness as a letter is often missed. Unlike many of the other New Testament letters, it's longer. It's the longest that Paul wrote. But it's certainly deeper and it's more profound in the teaching that it contains. It's often described as the fifth gospel, in that the four gospels share the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And the book of Romans gives you the consequences of that good news when it's applied to the believer's heart. Some consider it to be a form of a doctrinal gospel, but that wouldn't be a balanced view. Certainly it contains lots of doctrine and teaching, but a very obvious example is there's nothing about the second coming in Romans. So Paul didn't sit down and think, I'm going to do a systematic theology. The theology that's in Romans is consequential to what Paul wanted to say, to what Paul was trying to do for the people in Rome. But it's a letter written with a very current, engaging form to a real church and to real people in Rome, living in a very real situation. And so you have this conversation with the church and with Paul. Now, so for me, Romans has always been on my to-do list before retiring. But my awareness of the importance of the letter and its complexity always made me hold back. I always felt a bit inadequate. Well, I now feel ready to give it my best shot. And I praise God for that. So this is a defining moment for me coming to terms with Romans. A few years back, I spent my sabbatical studying it. I certainly got more commentaries on this book than any other book, and I got a lot of commentaries. On this book, I probably got more commentaries than is helpful. Because, of course, there's so many different views and so many different nuances that people want to take. But now my two younger brothers, George and Stuart, and I are ready to dare to study Romans, becoming a whole person in a broken world. And that's the title that I have given to it, and we'll come back to that a little bit later on tonight. But we want to begin with an overview. We want to set the scene. We want to remind ourselves, firstly, that we're dealing with a whole letter. But we also want to explore the contemporary nature of the letter, despite it being written so long ago. I've been amazed, and as an evangelist, I find Romans one of the easiest places to take people so that they could see themselves, so that they could see their own circumstances. So this is as contemporary today as it ever was. And our hope, the three of us and my brother elders, is that we will see that Paul's words have as much to say to us here tonight in Hampshire as they did to those Roman believers all those years ago. So our hope, our desire, our prayer is that like them, We will be challenged. We will be convicted. We will be enabled. We will be equipped. We will be encouraged, and we will be built up in our faith as we study it together. So let's begin. And we'll start by setting the scene. Paul and the Roman church. Now the year is circa 55 AD. Paul is in Corinth, probably in the home of a wealthy Christian called Gaius. And he has with him his scribe, Tertius. And he prepares to dictate this epistle to the Church of Rome. That's the setting. But he also has in his mind a Christian Greek woman called Phoebe. And she is about to visit Rome. And one of the things that Paul wants to do, he wants to commend her to the church in Rome. And you see that 16:1. But in addition, the greetings and the things in Romans are really amazing. And I look forward to them being unpacked to us or amongst us. But there are a lot of old friends in Rome. It's amazing looking at the list of them, but ones you will recognize initially and very quickly are Priscilla and Aquila. You will remember them. They were the couple in 16:3 who taught Apollos. And they have now gone back to Rome, and Paul wants to greet them. We know that from Acts 19:21 that Paul had a desire to visit Rome. As we're told there by Luke, Paul is now in Ephesus. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must go to Rome. In the reading that Stuart brought us from chapter 1, he has had a desire to go to Rome. And Paul now sees himself as being in a position to make that a reality. Confirm chapter 15 and verse 22 through 24. Having reminded them that his first calling was to the Gentiles, he then goes on, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing, as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while. That's a beautiful statement of plan and purpose from Paul. But Paul has one last task that he must complete before he visits Rome. And in 15 of Romans 25 to 26, he goes on, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Paul's emphasis of this gift from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem is important, and we'll come back to that in a moment. So that's the sender's situation. That's Paul's background, if you like, and the situation that he's in as he comes to write the letter to the Romans. But let's now look at the recipients, if we can, for a moment, and that's the Roman church. Now, it must be said that there is so much speculation regarding the establishment of the church in Rome, most of it surrounding Peter, which is really unhelpful. And there's simply no basis for it, because we're not told anything about how the church was planted. So what can we do then? We need to stand back and look at the wider backdrop. And firstly, it would seem to me reasonable that there was a route probably going back to Pentecost. The people from Rome who had visited Jerusalem and who were converted amongst that 3,000 and engaged at Pentecost, I have got no doubt, I'm not presuming, I'm supposing, that they would have made their way back to Rome. But the second thing is, given Rome's position as a trading hub and a social centre, there would have been a flow of converts in and out of the city over the years. And remember, we're now talking about some 20 years plus after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's within that framework that we see this church being established. But what we do know is that it was a church that comprised both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And at this point, probably more Gentiles than Jews. And this fact will play a major focus on Paul's teaching and where he wants to go. For example, in 2:17, he addresses Jewish Christians. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. And then in 11:13, he addresses specifically the Gentile Christians. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. And there are many other such links that will become clear as we move through our studies together. But we need to flag this Jewish-Gentile-Christian situation on the ground up. But one further thing we know, and a fact we have, is that the Jewish Christians had at one point been expelled from Rome. And that was by Claudius around 49 AD. If you look at Acts 18 and 2, it says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews leave Rome. And he went to see them." See, the edict was that all the Jews had to leave, and Claudius wasn't particularly concerned about whether they were Christian Jews or whether they were Jewish Jews. Just, you were a Jew, you leave Rome. So you had this church established, probably with a lot of Jewish influence. I can't see how it would have started with Gentile influence. It then attracts Gentiles to it. And then along comes Claudius, and he throws out all the Jews. So the church suddenly found itself without the people who probably found it, no doubt some of the elders, some of the deacons, and out they went. But then when Nero came to power, that edict would have expired, and people could return again. As with the case with Aquila and Priscilla, they now, along with a lot of others, went back to Rome. And by the time Paul writes, there's certainly a very strong Jewish community, including a Jewish Christian community in Rome. So you can see something of the tension. The church would have been founded by Jews. It would have drawn and attracted through the Holy Spirit the Gentiles. And then the Jewish leadership would have weakened as they were removed. And then, of course, the Gentile Christians would have taken over the leadership of the church. And then suddenly you've got these Jewish Christians coming back in again. And they assume the positions that they were in prior to their leaving, etc., etc. And so you've got this whole thing going on in the background. And it's important to understand that, because that really underlines and addresses much of what Paul talks about in the Epistle to the Romans. It's the reason for much of the doctrine and the teaching that is in the book of Romans. It concerns the Roman church. And one final thought, without getting into the detail, is that there appears to have been a number of churches in Rome. So we're talking about more than one fellowship at this time. But Paul addresses the church in the collective sense. So he's not writing to the church on the square at Petersfield or whatever. He's writing to the church in Rome. So with that background, let's now consider Paul's motive and purpose in writing. And I think it's important that we try and get this right. I confess this was one of my greatest hesitations in preaching Romans. I had read so many conflicting motives from men I hold in great esteem. And they all pronounced it with great confidence. But my dilemma was this: which of them is right? And 20 years later, I can now say to you who is right. All of them. I mean, it really is that simple. But I would now differ with their emphasis and their presentation of Paul's motive. Let me try and explain that. One of my responsibilities as a pastor is to sift the suggestions and try and get to the facts. And my experience has taught me that good men, myself included, I'm not saying I'm good, but men with a good heart can often vary greatly in our abilities to do that. For example, too many see in Romans Paul fulfilling a desire to lay out his systematic theology and doctrinal position explicitly for the sake of doing it in terms of doctrine. Now, that is simply wrong. It's true that in the course of writing Romans, Paul expounds a lot of doctrine for which we praise God. But that, as I will explain in a moment, quite simply came about by the necessity of what Paul was dealing with in relation to the other underlying issues that concerned him greatly. Another view often taken is that Paul wanted to extend his ministry to the Gentiles by addressing the Gentile capital of the then world. Now, one might consider, for example, the verse we read, 1:5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So again, there's truth in the idea that Paul wanted to preach and that he wanted to teach. But remembering that it's far from a complete systematic theology, we do need to understand that that was not his driving motion. So what do we need to understand of Paul's purpose and motive in writing? Well, let me suggest two things. They are clearly present in the text, and when held together, I believe we'll get a tighter and a more biblical understanding of Paul's purpose and motive in writing the book of Romans. Firstly, Paul wants the Roman church's support with regard to his present and his future tasks. As a sub-point in this, he's encouraging them to be mission-centric, as I've already mentioned. And he does this in two ways. Firstly, Paul wants their prayerful support for his current task regarding the gift to Jerusalem. Chapter 15, 30-31. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul wants that prayer for the task that lies before him. And just before this, Paul puts the gift from the Gentile church to the Jerusalem church and the needy in context. He describes it almost as a spiritual debt in those preceding verses. Because, of course, the gospel had come from Jerusalem. And Paul is saying they've made this gift as they ought to, because, of course, they were blessed by the Jewish church bringing the gospel to him. And that the Gentile church, in that sense, should never forget where it came from. And in this sense, they're sending a gift back to Jerusalem. But Paul's making a point here. Note, Gentiles giving back to Jerusalem to Jews. This is all part of a framework that will become very clear. But then Paul wants prayerful and practical support for his future task, for his present task and for his future task. Look at 15:24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul is not only looking for support for his present task, the trip to Jerusalem, he's looking their support for the trip to Spain that lies beyond his visit to Rome. So that's the first bit in two parts. Now, secondly, Paul is concerned for the unity of Rome as a church. Because without that unity within, they will never become a mission-centric church. But rather, they will forever be drawn into their own local issues. And you know, this is so true today. I see so many churches that are caught up with themselves, with their own needs. Do you know, if you only address your own needs, you'll never give the mission. Because you'll always be able to justify it one way or another. And so we bend the rules and what we call mission and what isn't mission, and we all do this. And we need to be careful that we don't lose our thought of reaching out. But this thought of unity is woven the whole way through Romans as a book. 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By what kind of works? Paul is removing these blocks, these stumbling blocks, from the believers in Rome. And in conclusion on justification by faith, he shows the removal of boasting and other things. And I believe that if we can hold these two truths together in our mind as we go through it, it will enable us and it will assist us as we come to some of the more difficult passages and understanding it. Now, we're going to encounter a great deal of doctrine, and I'm looking forward to that. And we're going to get into some very sound teaching. But I believe all of those things are consequential to Paul's desire to unite this church in Christ and to give it a purpose of mission focus. But let's now look at our text in a wee bit more detail as we ask, how does Paul structure Romans? And let me take you to the two closing verses that we had as our call to worship. The heading in our Bible is, the righteous shall live by faith. What a powerful statement. Who is righteous? Only God. So those cloaked in Christ's righteousness shall live by faith. That's what that's saying. The righteous in Christ shall live by faith. If you want a definition of a Christian, there it is. The righteous in Christ shall live by faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Oh, so many people in the church today are ashamed of the gospel message. They want to make excuses for it. They want to contemporize it. They want to clip a bit off here and clip a bit off there. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it, the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we know that everyone who believes is first given the gift of faith by God. But what a statement. Do you know, if you were able to bottle this and sell it in Marks and Spencer's, they'd queue up to buy it. Listen, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Have you got friends who are troubled and struggling with life, who can't make any sense out of anything? Show them this, that this is truth, for it is a power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then also to the Greek, and that Greek includes you and me. For in it, that power of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Oh, I love that passage. But we'll save that for a couple of weeks for now. For some people, Romans is all about grace, and they line it up and they divide it on in accordance with that. And I can see why they do that. But to me, Paul is making it clear. His concern is about the consequence of grace. And the consequence of grace is what? Righteousness. Okay? So grace is the means. Righteousness is the end. Grace brings you to that point where you can stand before God, because the righteousness of Christ is applied to you. So we're going with righteousness as Paul's theme. And if you have got the notes, I just want you to turn over to the back page of them for a moment, and I just wanted to show you how Paul actually builds on this. Now, you've got your introduction and your theme in the first 17 verses, but then look what he does. He starts with condemnation, the need for God's righteousness, and he will then unpack that. He will show the Gentile sinfulness, he will show the Jewish sinfulness, he will show the sinfulness of everybody. Condemnation. What a way to start a letter. But you see, he starts where he needs to start. And then he moves to justification in chapter 3. And that is the provision of righteousness. So you have the need for righteousness. Now you get the provision of righteousness in Christ by faith. And then he shows us the example of Abraham. And then the guarantees of blessing for that righteousness. That righteousness doesn't come on its own. It will have consequences in relation to God. The obedience of Christ, the new Adam. And then he moves from condemnation, justification to sanctification. The application of righteousness. And deals with sin's dominion broken. Dead to the law's condemnation. Those are going to be some good passages to chew on. But it's important that we understand them. Living by the Spirit, victory over the flesh. That's about the application of Christ's righteousness in us. And then he goes on to deal with the demonstration in Jew and Gentile of God's righteousness. He will show it applied to a Jew. He will show it applied to a Gentile. Today, we show it applied to any sinner. God's righteousness is established in history. God's righteousness is by faith alone. God's righteousness revealed in Jew and Gentile. So you've got condemnation, justification, sanctification, demonstration, and then finally, righteousness lived out. What does it look like? God's righteousness grasped, taken a hold of. God's righteousness expressed in the way we think, in the way we work, in the way we relate. In the ministry of the body of Christ, in the reality of political, social life, in the fellowship of the weak and the strong. And then he moves into his conclusion. But do you see that wonderful picture that he builds? And we need to try and hold that, because there's moments when you get into Romans and you think, phew, deep, 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 or what? And so you need to just draw back, keep that on the back page there, and just remind yourself what Paul is doing. His presentation here is awesome. He really does do it in one of the most powerful ways. Of course, he was led by the Holy Spirit, so we shouldn't be surprised. So before us lies an amazing journey through grace into righteousness in terms of our understanding. And our prayer is that this will make us mission-centric, that this will be us learning and coming to terms with the book of Romans, but rather as we study the book of Romans, as the book of Romans is applied to our lives, we, like Paul, will be looking to Spain. And this is certainly Spain. Let's settle for Petersfield to start with. Okay. So let me just conclude by going back to my titles for this series. Dare to study Romans. Becoming a whole person in a broken world. Let me break that into the two parts. Firstly, dare to study Romans. A number of people have said to me, Jim, is that not a bit provocative? What are you saying? Because the track record of Romans in transforming lives is like no other. And so I can, with great confidence, do you say tonight, do you dare to study the book of Romans? And you know, it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, as you come to the book of Romans, you will be transformed. You can't hide from Romans. It's interesting, men like Augustine, men like Luther, Wesley, Robert Haldane, they all had their faith radically transformed because of an engagement with the epistle to the Romans. As an evangelist, I've seen more people coming to faith in an encounter with Romans than any other book, period. It really was that simple. Let me tell you about a young man called David. He was in the Remi. He was a very highly qualified technician. He had been coming to our Bible studies for weeks, weeks, weeks. Lovely guy, but really skeptical. And So he comes to church, has fellowship, and then he goes over. And then in the afternoon, we had fellowship. And we're there in the afternoon. We're just gathering. And David runs through the door. I'm talking runs. And he says, I know it, Jim. And I said, well, wonderful. What do you know? Jesus is Lord. And I thought, wow, where'd that come from? And he said, I was lying on my bed reading Romans. And I got to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jim, do you know, suddenly everything that you said week by week suddenly just made sense. Now, I would love to say I was a brilliant expositor and I had set him up nicely. But nonsense. In that moment, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, his heart, and his soul. And through the Word of God, his life was transformed. Do you know, it served as a wonderful lesson to me as an evangelist that I needed to be faithful in proclaiming the Word of God, but that I have got no ability in converting anybody. And God forbid that I ever endeavor to persuade anybody. And I want to tell you, sometimes it's hard because sometimes you love them and sometimes you want to push. And that was a wonderful lesson to me. Jim, you leave the salvation to me. There he was, lying on his bed in a barrack room in an army camp. And the light of the Word of God just opened his heart. You will not come to Romans and depart the same person. Let me put it that way. I love the quote from Martin Luther in the handout, if you look at it there. It is worthy, listen to this, it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word by word. Jinx. Word by word. Luther says, know it word by word. You talk about our feeble attempts to remember scripture texts. Luther says, learn the book of Romans. But occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. And I prayerfully paused and asked God what the church would be like today if we heeded Luther's advice. What would the church of the living God be like today? Because what would we be like? God wouldn't change a bit, but we would be transformed into Christ's likeness, because you can't read Romans any other way. Just for a moment, consider the devastating truth of these opening chapters. Firstly, we are all without excuse, right? Romans 1 and 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, what about all those who've died, Jim, and haven't heard about Jesus? They are without excuse. Do you hear it? All of us. Them, you, me, everybody. We have no excuse. We are all guilty. Turn over to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me shock you tonight. The Pope is a sinner. The Queen of England is a sinner. The man standing teaching you is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all share the same fate. Over to Romans 6:23. These are my two 23s, 3 and 6. For the wages of sin is death. There we are. That's all of us. We're all without excuse. We're all guilty. And because of that, we're all going to die. Hallelujah. Oh, I'm so glad that Paul didn't leave it there. But you see, those three truths are like a bucket of cold water around anybody's head. They remove any pretense, any self-righteousness. They just strip it all away. And then look what he says at the end of verse 23 in Romans 6. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Do you see it? All are without excuse. All have sinned. All are guilty. All are going to die. But that's the biggest but in history. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, Jinx. And that brings us to my subheading. So that's Dare to Read Romans. Romans is scary stuff, I'm going to tell you. But it's wonderful stuff. And becoming a whole person in a broken world. You see, a prayerful, and a thoughtful journey through Romans will not only reveal the stark reality of the brokenness of the world in which we live, but also the fallen nature of every human being. Now, if it left it at that, we'd be hopeless, wouldn't we? But he hasn't. The letter itself is a journey into wholeness. The letter itself wants to say to you, this is where everybody is. This is where you can be in Christ. It wants to bring you there. And so you've got to get into the debris of the world and see the fallenness and see the consequences of sin and understand that. And so he leads you through all that, but he's leading you to Christ because it is his righteousness and his righteousness alone. This letter is a journey into wholeness emotionally and spiritually. And I put a wee note in the thing where I actually say, although theologically profound, it is also of immense value pastorally. For those experiencing suffering, Paul gives us a strategy in chapter 5. Facing temptation, needs strength. Paul covers that in 6 through 8. Wrestling with guilt and fear, chapters 3 to 5. They will comfort and refresh. Are you confused about spiritual gifts? Are you feeling lonely or isolated? All of that's done in chapter 12. So in the midst of all the theological brilliance of this book, let's not forget that the real concern at the bottom of it is the application of its truth. It's about making you a whole person. It's about helping you live as a complete person, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's an introduction. And I hope it's whetted your appetite for the weeks that lie ahead. And one of the challenges I want to leave you is very simple. Read Romans at least a couple of times in the next couple of weeks. We've got 2 weeks till we're back here. Read Romans. Try reading it aloud. And then get on to your Bible Gateway program and put your earphones in and listen to that wonderful Scotsman, what do you call him, McCallum, or some of those great people with lovely accents, will read it to you. So read it aloud yourself and then have it read to you. But I want us to begin with the wholeness of this letter, because it's the wholeness of this letter that is addressed to us today as a church. And then I want you to pray. I want you to pray, Lord, as we come to this, as the guys up the front try to unpack it and expound it, would you minister to me? Hey, we're praying this. We're praying this. We're praying that God will change us, challenge us, convict us, build us up as we study this book of Romans. We're not coming to this like we all know what it's all about. We don't need this. We need this. We need this every bit as much as any of us out there need this, okay? So read, listen, pray. That's all I want you to do for the next 2 weeks. That's how I want you to prepare for our studies, in order that you might be equipped to dare to study Romans, and in the process that you will become a whole person in a very broken world. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I love you. Love you, love you, love you. And Lord, your word speaks with such power. Its truth needs to penetrate our minds, Lord. It needs to get into our DNA. It needs to enable us. It needs to equip us. So, Father God, I pray for each of us tonight, and I pray for those who aren't with us and those beyond, as I've said, listening to this sermon, Lord, that you would minister to each one of us, Lord, that the righteousness of Christ might be applied fully in those of us who are believers, and those that are unbelievers, Lord, that through the work of your Spirit and the power of your word, as I've already testified tonight, Lord, the righteousness of Christ might be applied even for the first time. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.